Take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Colossians. Let's go to the second chapter division. Colossians chapter 2. Let me just review a little bit with you about the history of this book. Might help us understand why it was written. And from where it was written, probably by Paul when he was in prison. And the church at Colossae was not a church that Paul founded. He founded a lot of churches, but he did go to Ephesus on the Aegean Sea there and founded a church. People got saved everywhere Paul went. He touched lives. By the way, that ought to be true of you and me. Everywhere we go, we ought to touch lives. People ought to get saved because of our Christian life and testimony. Anyway, a church was founded there, and from there were some guys that had been involved in that ministry, had come perhaps to hear Paul preach, and that was Philemon and Epaphras. We read a bit about some of this in the book of Philemon, and some of the things Paul said about Epaphras, who were fellow prisoners in a sense, but they served along with Paul. Didn't mean they were in prison or incarcerated, but they were by their own choice slaves of love who wanted to serve God, and by helping Paul they could do that. But evidently they went to Colossae. There were some other places around there, Thessalonica and some different Laodicea, for instance, that were in that territory. And from that one church, other churches were birthed. I think it's good always if a church helps birth other churches and starts other churches, something probably the Independent Baptist in some places have done well and some have not. But it's always good for churches to birth other churches. And so these churches came out of that. Now, Paul probably never had seen these people other than maybe the ones who were serving in leadership at that point. He never had been there, as far as we know. We'll see that in the text in a moment. It seems to imply that. But he got information from them when these others, Epaphras or others, would visit him. They would give a report of how that church was doing. A lot of times I'll send our missionaries by email a letter about how our church is doing, and I can write the letter, pull down my list, click a button, and send it to every one of them all at one time, especially our member missionaries. And I tell them about our church and how it's doing and how many got saved, what we're running in attendance. And then I always tell them we need money. That's what missionaries tell us. So I tell them we need money too. So send us some money. But at any rate, most of, or all of our missionaries tithe and they give to the Lord's work. And they do support this ministry, and we're thankful for that. But the report would come, and they would get the report, and then Paul would deal with whatever he thought had to be dealt with. On this occasion, although this was a wonderful church for a long time, a number of years had passed by, maybe 5 or 6 years. And in that brief period of time, they were already beginning to get away from some of the right teaching and right practices in the church. Now, what is the rule for our faith and practice? Denominational headquarters, right? What is your rule for faith and practice? What is our rule for faith and practice? Somebody shout it out. What is it? It's the Bible. That's our rule, the Word of God, for our faith and practice. What do we believe and how do we practice? It should be, the rule is the Word of God. And obviously, we as Bible believers would know that. Now, what happened, of course, they didn't have the whole New Testament, but they did have the teachings of Paul and the early church leaders that were correct and absolute and complete. They were already complete. They had not been compiled in what we call the New Testament, but they were the fulfillment of the Old Testament, and you had the teachings of the early church, as we would know it. And those teachings were established. Now, the church at Colossae knew those teachings, had been preaching that, but all of a sudden, some people were coming into the church from the outside who were stirring up trouble, and they were teaching some things that should not be taught, some things that were not correct, some things that were not true. And they were bringing in, and of course that was the Colossae was a crossroads from the east to west. It had at one time been a major city of trade. It had declined a lot, but nevertheless it was still a very important place. And so east and west sort of met there. And so these eastern mystics and some of these Jewish people were bringing in false teaching to the church. How many of you know that the church has to watch out for that? Raise your hand. We have to be careful about false teaching and erroneous teaching creeping in to the church, because always and forever the devil is bound and determined to do that. You say, well, that was just the early church. No, it's the church today. It was then, it's now, that he wants to cause those problems. And so there was Jewish legalism brought into the church, trying to be brought into the church, and there was also mystic philosophy that was being introduced into the church, trying to blend all of this stuff. Now, Gnosticism was something that was a problem there. The word is spelled G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. It looks like Gnosticism, but it's pronounced Gnosticism. And we get our word knowledge from that. And so they were saying, we have more knowledge. We have greater knowledge. We have deeper experiences. Does any of that sound familiar if you've been watching television lately? And all of that stuff was what they were bringing in. Gnosticism was something that was teaching spiritual perfectionism. And the Gnostics, those who said we have more knowledge than those that have been teaching you, the Gnostics were saying that you can come to a place where you're living a perfect life and you never sin anymore. And their teaching was that all matter is evil because God made it. All matter is evil because of the fall, and therefore, since everything's evil and God allowed it, then we can just live any way we want to live. Go ahead and sin. It's all right. Don't worry about it. But on the other hand, you had those who were teaching that we can come to sinless perfection. And so these were two of the great errors that were being taught. Now, in order to become perfect, or what they would call perfect, now I know the Bible uses the word perfect, that we become perfect, but it means mature, grown up. The literal word means that we grow up. But they were saying, no, you can come to sinless perfection. And there was a group that was developing to say, we are more spiritual than all the rest of you. We have arrived. We don't do this. We don't do that. We do this. We do that. And a lot of it was based on circumcision. We believe that you have to be circumcised, physical circumcision. And you cannot be saved without physical circumcision. And so they were saying, we have been circumcised, therefore we are more spiritual than you. You're missing the mark. Of course, we know the Lord said that that was not something that needed to be done in the New Testament. It had nothing to do with salvation. It was symbolic, like baptism is symbolic, of the covenant with God and of salvation by grace. Another thing that they were bringing in was diet. They were saying, you can't eat this, and you can't eat that, and you can't eat the other. You know, you can't have cornbread and pinto beans and onions because you're not be spiritual. Well, if that's not spiritual, I must be lost. Amen? I don't know. But at any rate, they were saying, you've got to watch all these dietary laws, and we don't eat pork, so we're more spiritual than you. We don't eat that, and we don't do this. And we don't. They were blending the law and making it part of what was necessary in order to be spiritual. So they brought in rules and regulations and all of that. And the results were one of two things: loose living or extreme asceticism. And that was like people who would fast for 40 days or 30 days and let you know it and brag about it. Or people who, and there's nothing wrong with fasting, don't misunderstand, but they were saying it's necessary for you to be spiritual or to really show that you're saved, or on and on and on. They would add all of this into it in order to do that. And then they were questioning, many of them, the deity of Jesus Christ. So you get the history, the picture, and the problem. And that's why Paul was writing this letter, which was not, by the way, inspired some of the inspirational works of the poets or the philosophers, but was absolutely controlled. When I say Paul wrote a letter, I mean God controlled it. He was the human instrument, but he wrote under the inspiration without error to the church at Colossae and told them what some of the problems were. Now, the first 8 verses, Paul is expressing his concern for these Christians. He was genuinely concerned. Look at verse 1. "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you." The word conflict there literally means care and concern. I have emotion for you. I have a great conflict for you in my soul. Paul was saying that I care about you. And he said, for them at Laodicea, another one of those churches it came, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. He said, I've never seen you, you've never seen me, but I care about you. I love you, and I want the best for that church, and I am taking time out to write you a letter that God has led me to write you because of that. You also see in that the attitude of prayer. The whole first 3 or 4 verses is his attitude of prayer. I care about you. I have you on my mind. I have you in my heart. I pray for you. And we should have that kind of feeling one toward another, that we pray for each other and pray for other Christians and spend some time in that prayer for them. Now, he wanted to be sure that they understood the deity of Jesus Christ, because that was being attacked. Look at verse 2, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love. That's the thing that should knit Christians together, true Christians, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. He said, I want you to have understanding and know that you're understanding correctly, full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God. Now, the mystery of God he's talking about there, because of the context and other places it's referred to, the mystery of God was a mystery that God came in a human body by way of the Virgin and was born into this world. What a mystery. That's hard to understand, isn't it? It's hard for me to comprehend that Almighty God came in the form of a man born to a virgin and came into this world, God, literally God in the flesh. You talk about a mystery, something that would be a little hard to understand, and certainly the Old Testament prophets didn't understand it, but Jesus revealed it and Paul had taught it, and that was the acknowledgement of the fact that Jesus came in the flesh. He was God, he was deity, the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom, Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You know, everybody's always looking for something bigger and better and greater and more fantastic and more fabulous and more spectacular and more colorful. But look at what this verse says about Christ, in whom are hid all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Everything we need, friend, is in Christ. You don't have to go outside of that or to some other greater experience. If you have Christ, you have the truth. You have the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, I'm concerned about what they're trying to do. In verse 4, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. Boy, there are people out there like that. They'll question you. Do you know the cults always question what you believe? And the sad thing is, a lot of Christians don't know why they believe what they believe. And the cultists say, well, why do you believe that? Well, the preacher said it was right. The preacher said it was right. And you haven't been convinced yourself. You heard me say it or heard some other preacher say it. And you say, well, that's got to be the right thing. We've got to be convinced ourselves from the Word of God and know where it is and say, this is what the Bible says. That's why I believe in the deity of Christ, because of what the Scriptures say. And the Bible says we ought to be able to give an answer for that that we believe. And women, you're not exempt from that just because you have a husband. You're to believe it and know what you believe just like your husband does. To be the student of the Word of God just like him and do that. That's part of the responsibility of the husband. Be sure that the wife and family are taught doctrine and the teachings of God properly. And so he says, I'm very concerned about this. And I want to be sure that you're taught in the right way and about being deceived by these false teachers who will beguile you, who will fool you. It happens all the time. I meet people all the time who say, I used to be a Baptist, but now I'm a Mormon. Or I used to be a Baptist, but now I've gone to the Jehovah's Witness faith. Or I used to be a Baptist, or I used to be whatever, and now I've gone to another belief, maybe Zen Buddhism, or maybe Confucianism. Don't meet too many of those, but you do occasionally. Certainly you're meeting Muslims, and there are those, you heard Brother Abdul Latif talk about a young lady that he helped recapture, who through enticing words and questioning her faith and all of that, some Muslims pulled her out of her Christian environment and background. She was raised that way, saved in a Baptist church, but got away from it because of people who beguiled her with enticing words. And believe you me, they have been trained probably better than most Baptists about how to witness. They've been trained with their little trail, their statements, and how to question you, and their little films and all that they take around with them to question your faith. And so they're very adept at it, very good at it. Verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit. Now I know a lot of Baptists that are using that this morning. They said, preacher, I wasn't there, but I was there in spirit. Well, Paul, let me go back and tell you that Paul said he wished he could be there with them. So if you're using that as an excuse to never come to church, somebody, then that, of course, is wrong. But how many times have you heard people say, well, I wasn't there, but I was there in spirit? You have to be careful how we use that. But Paul said, though I'm absent, I care about you. And it's as if I were there because I want to know about you and be sure you're all right, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Steadfastness is so important. Thank God for people like you in this class who have been around a long time and you're still here. You're steadfast. Amen. What a compliment to be given, and that's not just pastoral rhetoric. I'm saying it in a sincere way. Thank God for men and women who've been around a long time and who are steadfast. And I talk to missionaries, and sometimes they'll come back and they'll, or maybe talk to me, is so-and-so still there? Are they still there? Yeah, they're there. They're still serving the Lord. That's great. Steadfastness. And Paul says, I want you to know what you believe and stick with it. Stay with it. Don't vary. Be steadfast in what you believe. And so he encourages them with that. He was concerned about their maturity, about growing. We need to be steadfast, but we should either be growing, or if not, we're going to be going backwards. You never get static in the local church as Christians. If you do, you're a Laodicean, and the next thing you know, you're going to be going backwards. It's just the way it works. And so he said, be steadfast, but be growing. Look at verse 6. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. He says, how did you start out? You started out how? In Christ. Now just keep walking in Christ. Just keep walking in Christ. Walking in Christ. It's all about Christ. You have everything you need in Christ. And keep going in Christ. Walk in the Lord. Walk in the knowledge of Christ. All that goes with Jesus Christ. Walk in Him. Then he says in verse 7, rooted. That goes back to steadfastness, but rooted. There are too many tumbleweed Christians. We don't need to be tumbleweeds, do we? We need to be rooted. We need to believe what we believe, know why we believe it, and stand steadfast, be rooted and built up. That means continue to be growing in the Lord. Growing in the Lord. Established in the faith. Established in the roots down, knowing what you believe, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. In other words, don't let every wind of doctrine come by and sweep you off your feet. There's some Christians, it just seems like everything new that comes along the pike, everything that seems to be sensational and far out and more dramatic and all of that, they dive in for it. And the Bible says, watch that. Be careful about that. In Ephesians 4, he says, don't be cared about by every wind of doctrine, every new thing that comes through. This church is still preaching and teaching what it did when Bob Barber started it. This church is still teaching and preaching what it did when Dr. Barber pastored it. And I've been here 10 years, and we're still going to teach and preach it. And I have a hunch when I'm gone, dead and gone, or I don't plan to retire until I'm 90, 95, somewhere around there. Some of you are in that age bracket and still going. So if you can show up, I'll show up. Amen. And but it's going to stay the same way. And I have a hunch when I'm gone, whoever you get, whoever they get, is going to stay the same way. And shame on the ones, the pulpit committee and the deacons, if they don't question and quiz and ask the next pastor, what do you believe? Lay out about 10 or 15 pages of doctrine, what you believe, why you believe it, and then tell us that you believe that and then that you're going to practice that. And it's all important to keep the faith, to stay where we are supposed to stay pure in the things of God. Beware, he says. That means watch out. Watch for it. Beware lest, verse 8 says, any man spoil you through philosophy. And that's what they were bringing in, some of their Eastern philosophy. The word philosophy comes from two words. Philos means love, and sophistry means knowledge. A love of knowledge, thinking we've got it, we've discovered things you never saw, and you just need to listen to us. And we're way out here. Some of them are very spooky about what they say. I remember talking to a guy one time, and he said he was a car salesman, and I was leasing the car through him, and he was one of these off-of-the-wall type people. And so as I was talking to him, he said, man, I got to tell you something. I said, okay, what? You know, he said, I was playing golf down in Florida the other day, and the sprinkler was on, and I saw a rainbow. Okay. Well, I saw a rainbow. I said, well, good. That's good. Rainbows are pretty. I don't know what he was wanting me to think or what he thought he had seen or why it was such a big deal. You know, you're just apt to see a rainbow with a sprinkler system on, the sun being out. And he thought he had had a sign from God, and maybe he was supposed to go into divine healing or something. I don't know. No big deal to me. Didn't excite me one whit. But he thought it was a big thing. Watch out, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit and the tradition of men. After the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. There's some good traditions to have, traditions that are very good, that I think we should have in our churches. But we had better trace the traditions back to the originator of the traditions. And let's be a little more strong about the word tradition. Beliefs, practices. A lot of beliefs, in fact, you trace all of the cults and other religions and you'll trace them back to usually a personality, but it won't be Jesus. It'll be a man by the name of Mr. Campbell, who used to be a Baptist, who pulled out and founded the Campbellite movement. Some of you know what that is. Some of you are smiling. Some of you have no idea. Ask Brother King after the service. He'll be glad to tell you after the Sunday school time. Then there are others that go back and follow a man in religion. It may be Buddha. It may be Muhammad. And Muhammad might have done a lot of things. If you study the history of Muhammad and all of that, you'll know how it all got started, and it's not very impressive. And he was a rascal. But study that and go back to him. It doesn't go back to the Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh. Our beliefs and our doctrine should go back to one originator, and that has to be Jesus Christ. And the early church knew these things. Have you ever noticed what cults do? They never go out and convert people. The thing they do better than anything in the world is proselyte. They go to those that we have led to the Lord, and the cults will go out and capture and kidnap these converts and take them. They don't go out and win their own to whatever it is that they believe. But anyway, he says, watch out for all of that. Now, Paul establishes the lordship of Christ, beginning with verse 9. He goes into this. Look at it, and we'll cover it quickly. For in him, who is that? Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything you need, again, is in Christ. All of it is in him. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's all in Christ. And ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. You don't have to have circumcision. You don't have to have all this other stuff they were trying to bring in. You don't need that. Christ is the head. He's the head of all of it. We're complete in him. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. Well, how's that going to happen? If it's made without hands, how are you going to have circumcision made without hands? It's a spiritual circumcision. Happens to your heart. That's what he's talking about. In putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Christ does the work in our heart and changes our lives and circumcises us spiritually and makes us in the covenant relationship with God. We're buried with him in baptism, wherefore you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. The same God, the Father that raised the Son from the dead, has raised us from the spiritual death. And you being dead in your sins and the circumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. He said, even those who have been circumcised have to be born again. A lot of people that men who have gone through the circumcision, which is a part of the normal procedure, unless there's some religious thing against it. But that doesn't mean they're saved. A lot of them will go to hell that have been circumcised. In fact, the vast majority. Because you've got to be circumcised in the heart. You've got to be born again. And when you are, you're forgiven of all your trespasses. Blotting out, verse 14, the handwriting of the ordinances which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. The old demands of the law, the Levitical law, and all of that, Jesus nailed it to the cross. It was the type, the shadow. He fulfilled it. He satisfied it. It's all done. And we don't have to have that anymore because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. And so having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. He arose from the grave. He proved that he was, in fact, God. So let no man, therefore, judge you in meat, whether you eat pork or not, or sausage or not, or whatever, or in drink. Now, there's some qualifications God lays out, and we know that, but he's talking about in the drink that they were saying was wrong, or in respect of any holy day. They were saying you've got to keep the Sabbath on Saturday, the seven-day Adventists, and they were trying to force that on them. You've got to do that, or new moons, or the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Again, Christ took care of it. So let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels. That was something else they were bringing in. They were saying that angels, they brought in a little bit of Eastern mystic astrology. And they were saying that angels controlled heavenly bodies. That God didn't, but the angels did. Therefore, they were depending on the angels, praying to the angels. Now, I mentioned to you that there is sort of a movement going around in the United States today where there's almost more emphasis on the angels than Christ. Be careful about that. Be careful. Angels are servants of Jesus Christ. They cannot answer your prayers, and you don't pray to angels, and you don't ask for their assistance. You ask God. You go to God through Jesus. And if he wants to have the angels do something, he can have that. If he wants an angel to take on a human body, he'll make him a man, and he'll be an angel. Never a woman, always a man. Okay, ladies? Don't look at me that way. I suppose if God wanted to make an angel a woman, he could do that. Some of them are always up in there harping about things anyway, so like men. Now, I'm kidding. Don't get mad. I'm kidding. I've been here 10 years. If you don't know I'm kidding, you're in trouble. Or maybe I'm in trouble. I don't know. I just wanted to see if you were awake. And it did wake up a couple of you. All right. But the thing is, he's saying there's no need to worship angels or to believe that angels are in control. I believe we have angels watching over us, so on and so forth, but we don't pray to them and talk to them. We pray to God through Christ. And so, verse 20, wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, like touch not, taste not, handle not, all these things they were trying to make them do in order to be spiritual or saved, or to keep saved, which all are to perish with the using. And then after the commandments and doctrine of men, that's where it all comes from. It's the doctrine of men. And men come up with some stupid ideas and some ungodly ideas and some unbiblical ideas. It sounds great. The only thing is they're wrong. They contradict the Bible. Then he says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body. He said there's some good that comes out of it, but has nothing to do with your spiritual status or welfare and all of that, neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. He says that God has not put these restrictions on us. We have been freed by the Lord Jesus Christ from the Old Testament law as far as the restrictions that are involved. Now, we know, you say, yeah, but what about the Ten Commandments? Well, go to Matthew 5. If you've been here on Wednesday night, you know that he says what he puts on us in the New Testament is even much more emphatic, much more critical than even what the Old Testament had there as far as the Ten Commandments. For instance, in the Old Testament, if a man went to bed with a woman, it wasn't his wife, and committed the sexual act, that was adultery. In the New Testament, if you think it in your mind to the point that you say, I would if I could, and I'll try if I can, then you already have committed adultery. So we're not off the hook there in those things. But we're not under all this law about circumcision and offering sacrifices and denying ourselves certain foods and so on and so forth. That's not what spirituality is about. Asceticism is not what spirituality is all about. And I do know that a lot of times independent fundamental Baptists say, I don't drink, I don't cuss, I don't chew, I don't smoke, and I don't do all these things. But inside they are bitter and angry and jealous and envious and prideful, and they're just as bad. So we have to be careful with all that too. But God says that we have everything we need in Christ. Father, thank you for your word, and help us to study it, to know it, to teach it when we have the opportunity, and by all means to do our best with your help and power to live it out. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.